All right, we are back in the book of Exodus and chapter 9, and we have a lot of territory to cover, so you better buckle up your seatbelts, because this is going to be the express train. I'm going to attempt the impossible task of getting through chapter 9 and chapter 10 within the next 54 minutes, or less, so we'll see how that goes. But as I mentioned last week, this is the last time in Exodus until the summer break. We have some different things, as Pastor John mentioned, in the month of June. And then we have our Church on the Lawn in July and August. So we will, Lord willing, be back in Exodus in September. So I wanted to get us to a good stopping place. And that stopping place is at the end of the first nine plagues is a good break. So we're going to try to get through a good chunk tonight. So after a brief, let's begin with a word of prayer. We need some prayer for this endeavor here. Father, I come before you and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty of your word and the power of it and the majesty of it. And I pray, Father, Lord, that in our time tonight, even as we travel a lot of ground, that you would be with us. You would give me clarity. You would give ears to hear. And we would just get a sense, even at an overview level, of the majesty that you displayed, your wonderful works in the land of Egypt. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So after a brief prologue, Exodus divides into two parallel panels, each of which can be divided into five sections. So the first panel, you have the Lord delivering Israel from service to Pharaoh. So they're building store cities for Pharaoh. And then that's in chapters 1 through 13. And then in chapters 14 through 40, the Lord enables Israel to serve him and to build a tabernacle for the worship of the Lord. They go from the service of the Pharaoh to the service of the Lord. So in that first panel, that's where we're at tonight, the first section from chapter 1 to chapter 2, you have Moses is delivered through water. He's driven into the wilderness and he is brought to Mount Sinai. In the second section from chapters 3 through 6, the Lord appears to Moses on the mountain of God and consecrates him as his messenger to Israel. This section begins with the Lord speaking to Moses and Moses objecting to his mission. And after an initial failure, it ends with a recap of these objections as the Lord speaks to Moses in the land of Egypt. In this third section, we see the anti-creational store city building agenda of Pharaoh start to unravel as God strikes 10 decreational blows against Pharaoh and his Egyptians. And is it at this point in the story, as the blows begin to rain upon Egypt, that we see God go from giving words of promise to demonstrating acts of power? And through the 10 blows against Egypt, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and indeed God's own people learn something about who the Lord really is from what he does in the world. So last week, we began by discussing the prelude to the 10 blows, the renewed commission and the renewed warning that we find in 7, 1 through 13. And then we covered a few essential characteristics that apply to the 10 blows as a whole. To begin with, we're talking of 10 blows rather than 10 plagues, because the English word for plague, sort of we think of an infectious disease, how we use the word today, but if you look at what God's actually doing, it's 10 strikes. Only one of them is actually a plague. So 10 blows really captures that better. All of these have a striking Egyptian context. And in particular, and most importantly, these 10 blows, as we saw already last week, they are blows of decreation. Pharaoh has set himself against the creation order, even as the gender activists of our day are setting themselves against the creation order. There's a lot of eerie parallels and between their two agendas, trying to go against God's creational purposes for his people. And so God begins to unravel creation for Pharaoh. And there's so many links between the Hebrew of Genesis 1 and the creation account there and the Hebrew of the 10 blows in Exodus 7 through 11. There's just link after link after link, and we've covered some of those, and we'll see some more tonight. And it's part of a broader pattern in which there are 10 words of creation. There's 7 days, but there's 10 words, 10 times you find where God says something in Genesis 1. And then in the land of Egypt, and it's set apart from the earlier warning, and then the final destruction outside the land of Egypt at the Red Sea, in the land of Egypt, you have 10 acts of decreation. And then, of course, you have the 10 words on Mount Sinai that are words of recreation, that reconstitute God's people as his new creational people already in the book of Exodus. And there's a structure to these 10 blows. So you have a clear pattern of three sets of three. And so we're going to finish out that pattern tonight. And we talked about how blows 1, 4, and 7, the first of each of the three groups of three, begins with go to Pharaoh in the morning. So you have go to Pharaoh in the morning at the beginning of the first group, beginning of the second group, beginning of the third group. And then you have go to Pharaoh without the morning at the second, the second, the second, and then the third in each case doesn't have a warning. And so there's an overall structure that sets the first 9 blows, which we're hopefully going to finish tonight, from the 10th and final blow, the death of the firstborn, that is set apart in that way. So after giving this introduction, we covered last week the first 4 blows. Does anyone remember what they are? What's the first one? Zachary?
The Nile turning into blood.
Very good. And whoever else had it over here, very good as well. Next one? Brother Ron? Frogs? And what's the third one? What? Lice? And what's the fourth one? No? No? After the lice come the flies. And what's significant about that cycle, you have the Nile turned red or turned to blood, and then you have frogs that come out of the water, and then you have lice that come up out of the dirt, and then you have flies that fill the air. So you have creatures that are arising from each of the three domains, from the water, from the dirt, and from the air, that are tormenting humanity rather than being in submission to humanity. So we pick up now with the second blow in the second cycle. So we are at blow 5 that takes place at the beginning of chapter 9. So Exodus chapter 9 and verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. It can't be stressed enough, and this ties in so well with what we're doing in our reading, that the emphasis is always on serving the Lord, not on escaping Egypt. The problem isn't that Israel is serving. The problem is that they are serving the wrong master. They need to serve God. They are engaged on the wrong construction project. Verse 2. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And a murrain is a somewhat archaic word for an infectious disease that affects cattle or other animals. Of the 10 blows, this is the only one that would rightly be described as a plague the way we use that word today. Verse 4. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. There shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. We saw that in the beginning of the second cycle, the plague of the flies, blow number 4, God began to create a division between his people and the Egyptians. So the first 3 blows affected the children of Israel and the Egyptians equally. After the third one, God began to separate, here are my servants, and Pharaoh, there are your servants. My people don't belong to you. I'm going to create a separation. But we must be careful, because though God often does spare his people, he doesn't always do so. And the fact that we experience the consequences of, say, an economic catastrophe in our society, sometimes God spares his people. Sometimes we experience the consequences of that along with others. And unless we have direct divine revelation, which God is not going to give us in this day and age, we need to be very careful when we say, well, this calamity in our society is a direct result of God's judgment on this sin, and God's people are going to be spared from it. We don't want to tempt providence in that way, so we don't want to read too much out of this, but we know that God can and God does divide between his people and the wicked. But we shouldn't presume to know the ways of providence if God has not made them known. Verse 5, and the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the predicted timing where Moses says to Pharaoh, God's going to do this at this time, it demonstrates God's power. And it demonstrates to Pharaoh that this is not an accident or a happenstance. Verse 6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. In Genesis 1, God had given mankind dominion over the cattle, and now they're being taken away from their intended purpose. That's the theme that runs through all of these blows, is there's a creational order. There's a purpose for each of these areas. There's a purpose for the cattle. There's a purpose for the vegetation. And that purpose is being undone. It's being reversed. Just as the frogs and the creeping things departed from their created purpose by multiplying so exceedingly. In verse 3, it specified that this plague would strike only the cattle which were in the field. And at this point, with the Nile flooding season, most of the cattle would be kept indoors. So this only, not indoors, but kept in cattle sheds or whatever you keep animals out of the weather in. So there was only a certain portion of the cattle that'd be in the fields. And this explains why when the hail comes a little later on, there's still cattle that remains to be destroyed because it only affected those cattle which were outside at this point. Verse 7. Pharaoh said, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Though Pharaoh could plainly see the supernatural hand of God at work, his heart remained leaden, and he did not let the people go to serve God in worship. And so this, the plague on the animals, on the cattle in the field, was the fifth blow. And another blow was yet to come, blow 6. While the previous blows have certainly affected the Egyptians indirectly, this is the first one to have a direct effect on the persons of the Egyptians. Skin sores on man and beast. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. As the third blow in the second series, there's no warning, no command to go to Pharaoh, just a description of what they are to do. This is a very interesting, and in many ways, this is the most puzzling of all of the blows. First, it's striking that ashes are taken from a furnace. And while most bricks in Egypt were sun-dried at this point, most of what the pharaohs used for their building projects were bricks baked in the sun, there's at least some evidence that at least some bricks, some furnace-cured bricks, would have been in use at this point. Thus, while it isn't certain, it's possible that the soot that Moses and Aaron are told to use is a direct result of the task assigned by the Egyptians. It's hard to be completely certain on that, but it seems very plausible that that would be the case. And certainly the fact that they, as Hebrew slaves, had access to these kilns would lend some weight to that. Now, this is the one, if there's a connection between this blow and Genesis 1, I have not been able to work it out. So I think there probably is one. I just don't know what it is. But it is striking. If you look up the words that are used in this blow, there are a lot of connections to the ceremonial laws of the later chapters of Exodus and of the book of Leviticus. So this blow has something to do with cleanness and uncleanness as the skin sores that are spent and described in so much detail in Leviticus do. Verse 9, it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. As one commentator noted, it's often translated as boil, but cattle do not get boils of the kind that afflict humans. And so it must be something else that is common to both. So it's some sort of the language. It's very difficult to determine exactly what it's talking about, but it's some sort of skin sore that can affect both animals and humans. So these are skin sores on man and beast. And now some of the language is unique to this passage, which makes it super puzzling to figure out. But much of it does reappear, as I mentioned, in the purity laws regarding skin disease in Leviticus. Verse 10, and they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. It became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Now, this probably doesn't mean that when I had read this, I had always thought, as a kid growing up, well, this means the magicians had so many sores on them, they just couldn't stand upright. But probably what it means is that because of these skin sores, so Pharaoh was treated as a sort of god, and you couldn't appear before Pharaoh if you were unclean. If you had skin sores, you couldn't appear before the god Pharaoh. And so when it says they couldn't stand before Moses, it isn't that they were there, but they couldn't stand up. It was that they couldn't appear in Moses' presence. They couldn't appear in Pharaoh's presence. And indeed, at this point, the magicians disappear and they never show up again. So up to this point, they have been helping Pharaoh in his resistance. But now the magicians are taken out of the way and they don't show up again. Verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Though it was predicted earlier, we saw earlier, I think in chapter 4, and then again in chapter 7, the Lord said, I'm going to harden, I'm going to strengthen Pharaoh's heart. This is the first time in the text where the Lord is actually said to carry out on that. It's only now, this is blow 6, halfway through the blows, that the Lord is actually said to harden or to strengthen the heart of Pharaoh. As one commentator explains it well, strengthening someone's heart is about giving them the willpower or determination to do what they have already decided when other factors might pressurize them into doing otherwise. The strengthening of Pharaoh's heart is not about making him act contrary to his own will. Rather, it is the reverse. It's about giving him the boldness or courage to do what he most desires. Up to this point, Pharaoh has been encouraged and strengthened by his magicians. But now that he can no longer rely on them for support, he ironically has to rely on the Lord for support to rebel against the Lord. And it's like Pharaoh is, if you've ever seen a little child throw a temper tantrum, there's a story about someone who saw a little child, a little girl, and she was sitting on her father's lap in a train, and she was hitting at her father. She was throwing a royal temper tantrum. But if her father had ever let her go, she would have fallen down and hit her head. And he was the one who was sustaining her on his lap as she was frantically railing against him. Now, she wasn't hurting her dad. She was too small for that. But her very resistance against him was only made possible because he was holding her up. And that's a powerful picture of what's going on with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hates the Lord. He doesn't want to know the Lord. He doesn't want Israel to serve the Lord. But the only reason he can keep standing against the Lord is because the Lord is giving him the strength to do it. And indeed, that is the case in our own world and lives as well. And so we now come to the seventh blow, the start of the third cycle of three. But before we do, are there any burning questions before we move forward? All right, blow 7, hail and lightning, chapter 9 and verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. So remember, this is the beginning of the third cycle. So you've got go to Pharaoh in the morning. See, this is this pattern that helps us to know where we're at. Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. But between the initial command to let God's people go and the description of the coming blow, there is a prologue. As we get to this third cycle, we have an additional sort of prologue or introduction in which God makes 4 things clear to Pharaoh. Verse 14, God explains why he's been sending these blows. Second, he makes it clear to Pharaoh that if all he wanted to do was rescue his people, he could easily have obliterated Egypt already. Verse 16, he tells Pharaoh that the only reason he was raised to power in the first place was for God to demonstrate his majesty. And fourth, in all of these things, Pharaoh needs to know that his continued arrogance is ridiculous. And that's in verse 17. And this solemn fourfold warning at the beginning of the third cycle is appropriate because this is the first blow that directly causes human death. All of the others have caused a great deal of suffering, but this is the first one that causes death. And so you have this additional set of warnings at the beginning of it. Let's work now through these verses, as there are a few points of translation that need to be sorted out. Verse 14, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." So while the King James and a number of English translations render this as a future, the grammar and context seem to flow better if we understand this as referring to what's been going on up to this point. As one commentator translates it, "Although during this time I have been sending all my blows on your person and your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." And in Hebrew, where time is very central to English verbs, it's much less central to Hebrew verbs, so it's also a little bit more ambiguous what time is intended, so you have to look at the overall context, and sometimes there's more than one way that it can be rendered, and that is the case here. And the overall story flows better if you understand it as saying, "I've been sending my blows on you and on your people so that you can know there's no one like me." That's what God has been doing up to this point. Verse 15. "For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, that thou shalt be cut off from the earth." And as verse 14 tells us what God has been doing, verse 15 tells us what he could have been doing. So again, you have in order how the time flows, verse 14 tells us what God has been doing. He's been sending all of his blows on them. And now he says, as the ESV translates this verse, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." Because, of course, God doesn't ultimately cut off all the Egyptians with a pestilence. And the word that's translated as pestilence here is the same that struck the cattle. And what God is saying to Pharaoh is, "I've been sending blows upon you, but I could have simply exterminated you." But God hasn't done that, and God ultimately doesn't do that. And so understanding this as what God telling Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, I could have done this, but I haven't," makes sense of the flow of thought in the passage. What Pharaoh needs to know is, if Pharaoh thinks he's in a power struggle, here's the Lord, here's Pharaoh, who's going to win? Pharaoh's very sadly mistaken. God could have simply wiped Pharaoh out. The Lord isn't struggling. This is the second thing he wants Pharaoh to know. Now we come to the third thing, verse 16. "And a very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." This is the very reason that Pharaoh has come to power in the first place, is so God could make his majesty known in Egypt. In verse 17, "As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go." Pharaoh's continued arrogance is ridiculous. Only now, after this extended introduction, do we come to the standard introduction of the blow that is to follow. So if you look at the pattern of the other blows, it goes from, "Let my people go. If you don't do that, I'm sending this plague. I'm sending this blow against you." But we have this addition, and the first blow that's going to take human life, God's giving Pharaoh these additional warnings, letting him know what's going on. Now we come to the standard, the rest of the blow. "Behold, tomorrow about this time, I'll cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die." Just as God gave Pharaoh a renewed warning, so now he shows mercy by explaining in detail how to escape death from the blow that is to come. God is merciful even to the Egyptians. Verse 20. "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." Now earlier, before the blow started, we saw Pharaoh creating division among the servants of God, where he turned the foreman of the Israelite labor gang against Moses. But now the Lord is creating division among the servants of Pharaoh. He's unifying his people, and he's dividing those that are ranged against him. Verse 22. "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, And the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran along the ground, likely some form of lightning, severe lightning. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. A truly terrific storm, the worst that had ever happened in the land of Egypt. As I mentioned earlier, all of these blows, they're things that happen in the land of Egypt. There's an Egyptian context to all of these blows. It wasn't someone living in the land of Israel or living in the land of Babylonia hundreds of years later making this stuff up. These blows are things that take place in Egypt, but they're intensified. They are supernatural intensifications of things that are known to take place in Egypt, which is a strong reason for seeing the scriptures as reliable in this account against those who would try to disparage them. Verse 25, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. This blow, for the first time at the beginning of the third cycle, brought death. It also begins the process of destroying vegetation that we see in the next blow as well. So there's a clear sequence to the undoing of creation order in these blows. First, the fish die. Now, fish are under man's dominion, but man and fish, they don't really have like a working relationship. Men just sort of catch the fish. They weren't like fish farmers like we have today. The fish are there in the river, and then you throw a, throw a line in or a net in, and you catch the fish. So fish are relatively distant from humanity. But the fish die. Then pests get out of control. From the water, from the dirt, and in the air. So the pests are coming, and they're coming for you, and they're sucking your blood. And so the pests are getting out of control. And then the cattle, the animals that are under man's direct control, man's direct dominion. This is something that's found in the Genesis account. The cattle, these are the animals that work for man. They begin to be struck. So first you have the plague, and then you have skin disease on the cattle as well as on humans. But now vegetation. And these are the different areas that are created and ordered in Genesis 1, and they're becoming disordered through these blows against Egypt. They are no longer fulfilling their creational purpose because Pharaoh has set himself against God's creational order. So vegetation, the primary food of man, what God had originally given him for food, begins to be affected in this and the following blow. So we go from fish to pest to cattle to vegetation to food being taken away. Verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. As we come to the beginning of the third cycle, we find Pharaoh admitting fault for the first time. Pharaoh says, I've sinned. I've done wrong. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. But we need to remember that acknowledgement of sin under pressure is not necessarily genuine repentance. Remorse is not always repentance. And in many ways, Pharaoh provides an object lesson over the remainder of the blows, of all the ways that false and temporary repentance can manifest itself. Verse 28, entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings in hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Pharaoh doesn't argue. He doesn't make any exceptions. Earlier, he seems to have been deliberately pretending to repent, but now he seems to be, at least for the moment, he seems to be sincere. He really thinks that if this thunder and this lightning and this storm will be taken away, that he will let the people go. He doesn't attempt to negotiate, but simply pleads with Moses to beg the Lord to take away this terrifying storm. But as we'll see, his repentance was not sincere, and his remorse was short-lived. Verse 29, and Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands. This is why I spread my hands abroad when we sing the doxology, because throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the spreading out of the hands to the Lord is an attitude of prayer. I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease. Neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord. This is something that's astonishing to me. Moses, by this point, now the first time Pharaoh says, I repent, it seems like Moses was like, yippee, this is all over, the blows can stop and we can go. Now Moses is wise to Pharaoh. Moses knows that Pharaoh's repentance is going to be short-lived. And he tells Pharaoh that. But he still goes and prays for the storm to cease. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that remarkable as a picture of the love that we should show even to sinners that we're not persuaded that their repentance is real? As far as we can, we should still respond to it to show to them the mercy that God shows to us. That's what Moses does. This is the challenge of caring for souls, to be able to single-handedly say, I'm going to pray for you again. You need to know that your repentance is not as real as you think it is, but I'm still going to pray for you, and I'm still going to love you. And as far as I can, in keeping with the responsibilities that I have to protect others from you, I'm going to give you another chance. Verse 31, and the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. So flax was used for making linen. Barley was used for bread and beer, which linen and beer were mainstays of the Egyptian economy. And so this was a devastating blow. The cereal the King James translates as rye is probably what's known as emmer wheat or possibly spelt. It's a little difficult to know exactly what sort of crops were in use in 1400 BC in Egypt. Verse 33, and Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord. And the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Now, after that, we're told that some of Pharaoh's servants regarded the word of the Lord. So when Moses said the hail is coming, some of Pharaoh's servants regarded the word of the Lord. So does that mean that Pharaoh's servants are all going to repent and they're going to side with Moses? No, Pharaoh's servants as a group, they hardened their hearts. And it's really interesting the pattern that you see. This is the first time that we're told that Pharaoh's servants hardened their hearts. And it will be in the next blow that we'll hear for the first time that God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh's servants. Verse 35. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the people, children of Israel, go as the Lord had spoken by Moses or through Moses. Now, someone asked a question. I don't remember if it was afterwards or in our time together. But someone asked me, how did the children of Israel know what Moses was up to? Well, this tells us the Lord spoke through Moses, and that lets us know. This is the standard sort of prophetic formula that lets us know that Moses is telling. He's not just doing these things with Pharaoh. The Lord is speaking through Moses to God's people, letting them know what God has said. So that lets us know that God's people are hearing about what Moses is doing. Moses is letting them know as a prophet would. Chapter 10 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, now we come to blow 8, the locust. Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. In blow 6, we heard for the first time that God had strengthened the heart of Pharaoh as he had promised to do from the beginning. In blow 7, we saw for the first time that the servants of Pharaoh were making their hearts leaden. And now we see God hardening their hearts as well. And there's an interplay between divine sovereignty and free will. We can't determine where one ends and the other begins because they both are constantly at work at one and the same time. They are not mutually exclusive because they work in different dimensions. God's sovereignty is not a limit on human freedom, and human freedom is not a boundary on God's sovereignty. We are free because God is sovereign. Verse 2, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And the phrase translated as what things I have wrought in Egypt more literally means I made a mockery or I humiliated the Egyptians. It's a very, very strong word. And the reason God acted in such a strong way, The reason God did this was so that he would make an impression, not just on the Egyptians, but on the children of Israel, that the children of Israel would themselves be so struck by what God was doing that they would tell their children and they would tell their grandchildren about the wonderful works of the Lord. We find an example of this being fulfilled in Psalm 78 and Psalm 105. As we find in Psalm 78, a text I've preached on several times, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord in his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." This is the passage from which we take the name of our children's program that's even now going on next door. We call it Generations because we want to ground our children in the wonderful works of the Lord and the grand story found in the scriptures of who God is and what he has done to demonstrate and to prove who he is. And in a few weeks, on the 20th, Lord willing, I'll be taking a Sunday morning sermon to focus on the commission that we've been given to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to train them up with a deep and a lasting knowledge of the wonderful works of our God in delivering us from our bondage in the Egypt of sin and from the domination of the serpent king, whom Pharaoh was only an image of. Verse 3, "Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Pharaoh is still proud. He still refuses to bend, even as the pressure increases. The strength to resist came from the Lord, but the pride that made him resist was already there in his heart. Pharaoh was being strengthened to do what he most wanted to do. Verse 4, "Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locust into thy coast. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses and the houses of all thy servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were upon the earth unto this day." And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. So in verse 2, we saw God saying, this is going to be known to sons and sons of sons. So in verse 6, we see fathers and fathers of fathers. There's a neat sort of parallelism there, that what God is doing is going to be told to the sons and to the sons of sons of the Israelites. But what God is doing is unprecedented in the experience of the fathers and the fathers of fathers of the Egyptians. So you've got a big stretch of time there. And to this day, locust swarms are among the most devastating afflictions known to mankind. And there are many locust swarms, even in Egypt. And these locusts will finish the devastation, destruction of the vegetation that the hail began, further undoing the creation order. Verse 7, "And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" So they're beginning to get the message. This is not going to end well for Egypt. Pharaoh, you need to compromise. Now, it's unclear whether Pharaoh's servants are just saying, let these people go, or whether they're the ones that are coming up with the negotiation that follows. So that's not, or they're, whether they're speaking generally or they're specifically suggesting the compromise that Pharaoh goes on to propose. Verse 8, "And Moses and Aaron were brought again into Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Pharaoh tries to negotiate to keep their children as hostages. And he said unto them, verse 10, and Moses refuses this attempt at compromise. He says, no, we are all going to go to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord together. That's certainly part of one of the inspirations of why we have our worship services together with the children and the adults, even though it results in some distractions at times. We want to serve the Lord with our children so they can see us worshiping the Lord and participate in that worship. Amen. Verse 10, and he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. As one commentator renders the words, he said to them, the Lord will need to be with you if I release you and you go along with your young ones. Look, because evil is in front of you. When Pharaoh says evil is in front of you, he's likely intending to say that you're planning something evil, you're being tricky, something like that. But literally he says, evil is in front of you. And of course, evil was in front of them because they were standing before Pharaoh, and evil in the person of Pharaoh was right there. So the exact meaning of Pharaoh's compromise, though, is ambiguous. The word that's translated as men, it could refer to adult males only, what we would call men, or it could refer to all adults as opposed to the children. So that's not completely certain. But in any case, Pharaoh is suggesting that only part of the people go and part of them stay behind. So that's the main point. Moses rejects Pharaoh's compromise. And so now the eighth blow is going to be struck. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt. This plague was every bit as devastating as God had said that it would be, and it finished the progress of destroying vegetation. So you had a pest that arose and troubled the people, and then the beasts upon which they depended were destroyed by disease and by sores. And then you find the vegetation is destroyed. So Egypt is being broken down. The beneficial creational order is becoming disordered by God's decreational blows. Verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, and you can hear Pharaoh is desperate. Forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Now, when I was younger, when I read this, I used to think Pharaoh's just saying, only just deal with this one. Don't deal with all the other ones. And Pharaoh's sort of like minimizing things. But actually, the point of what Pharaoh's saying is, if you forgive me this one, if you take away this death, there won't be any need for any others because I'm really going to repent this time. So what Pharaoh's saying is, just give me one more chance, Moses. Just give me one more chance and I'll let the people go. And there won't be any more need for God to judge me. I'm going to change my ways. And Moses knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to change his ways, but Moses prayed for him anyways. Verse 18. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. Moses says nothing to Pharaoh, but he does pray for him as requested. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. And the phrase translated as west wind is simply a sea wind. A west wind wouldn't blow locusts towards the Yam Suf or the Gulf of Aqaba, but a sea wind might. And that's what is being spoken of there. Verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Once again, the Lord strengthened Pharaoh's heart so that he had the ability to do what he really wanted to do, which was to continue to rebel against the Lord. Pharaoh crumbled under pressure, but as soon as the pressure was removed, he reverted to his old ways. The radical reorientation that is at the heart of genuine repentance was something that Pharaoh never pursued. He would bend under pressure. As soon as the pressure was removed, he went right back to doing what he wanted to do, which was to hold God's people from worshiping him. Blow 9, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Now, it's possible that this is an unusually severe and long-lasting camsin or dust storm, which can indeed block the light out. These are also known in the land of Egypt, and this would have been an extremely supernaturally severe storm of this sort. When it says darkness which may be felt, it may be that it's speaking of a darkness which literally could be felt. A dust storm that caused darkness could be felt, but it could also mean a darkness that causes people to grope about. And this blow is more of a final foreboding of the death to come. And these three cycles of nine, they began with the Nile becoming polluted and turning red, and it ends with the light being taken away and turning black. And both of those, though they cause destruction and discomfort, are in some ways more significant of symbolism of the death to come. Already God has undone the creation order with a swarming of pests from the water, the dirt, and the air. Already he has removed the livestock on which human prosperity depends. Already he has taken away the plants which he gave to man for food. And now, as the final judgment in Egypt approaches, he takes away the light that he created on the first day of creation. Verse 22, and Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any up from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let also your little ones go with you. And even after all these blows, the focus is resolutely, the focus is on God's people being allowed to serve him. The problem isn't that they're serving. The problem is that they're not serving God. And Pharaoh is desperate enough to strike any bargain that still gives him some sort of hold on these people, that gives him some sort of bargaining power over the long term. So he says, take all your little ones, take all the people, but just leave your flocks and herds here. He wants anything he can do that will enable him to save face. Verse 25, and Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. Moses' words here present a somewhat sarcastic contrast. One commentator helpfully captures the meaning here like this. Verse 25, and you will provide us with sacrifices and whole burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God? Either that, or our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we will take some of them for the sacrifice to the Lord our God. And so you have a contrast where Pharaoh says, keep the animals behind. And Moses says, and you're going to provide us with animals to sacrifice? Either you do that or the animals come along with us because we need animals to sacrifice to the Lord. Pharaoh, your plan is not going to work. So that's sort of the contrast that's going on there. And once more, the Lord strengthens Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Now the point of Pharaoh's words here is that negotiations are now at an end. And both parties recognize this. Both Pharaoh and Moses recognize there is nothing more to negotiate about. Now, as it turns out, Pharaoh will, in fact, later call for Moses and Aaron again after the death of the firstborn. But this represents a change of Pharaoh's mind and certainly not a contradiction in the text. As one commentator helpfully reminds us, the fact that in chapter 12, after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron presents no major problem. Throughout chapter 7 through 10, Pharaoh repeatedly displays a willingness to change his mind in the light of altering circumstances. He is anything but consistent as regards what he says and does. So he says, you're never going to see me again. Negotiations are at an end. And Moses says, that's fine with me. And Pharaoh's going to change his tack and he's going to call them again before he finally thrusts them out of the land of Egypt. And so we're now done with the book of Exodus for the summer. And we will certainly review when we pick it up again. To this point in the story, God has dealt 9 mighty blows against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has remained stubborn. And when we return, we will see how God kept his promise to deliver his people with a 10th and final an incredibly significant climactic blow against the firstborn of Egypt, a blow that demanded the covering of the blood on the doorpost of the children of Israel, lest that blow afflict them as well. We have time for one or two questions. If you have an urgent question, we can get it. Zachary.
So you mentioned the fact that the problem wasn't that the Israelites were serving, it was that they weren't serving God.
Yes.
So if Pharaoh just let them, you know, do that 3 days into the wilderness kind of thing, do you think all of this could have been avoided?
I think the whole request for 3 days in the wilderness was a way of, because, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, because this was something that the Egyptians were known to do for slaves, let them go sacrifice to their gods. And so the whole way of setting it up was a way of exposing Pharaoh for the tyrant that he was. And so, you know, the Lord knows what's going to happen. And so sort of that counterfactual, the Lord's plan from the beginning was to deliver his people while exposing the injustice, the idolatry and the evil of Pharaoh. So this is the way the Lord chose to do it. Had he known Pharaoh to be different, then the whole story would be different. So it's hard to sort of just isolate that one element. Anyone else? Sarah.
I don't think I necessarily have a question, but something that I've noticed, like every time reading through this, that's really hit me is when it specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Uh-huh.
I just find it interesting that even though God's will was for his people to serve him, he still allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. I don't know. I've always found that interesting.
Yeah, because if Pharaoh had just given... So God is doing these wonders in the land of Egypt. So God wants to create a story that his people are going to tell. So if Pharaoh had caved from the beginning... If Pharaoh had just been overwhelmed by God's power from the beginning, then there wouldn't be the story that we've just gone over. And so God raised Pharaoh up to this position so that God could demonstrate his power. If Pharaoh had been less stubborn, there would have been less cause for God to strike these blows that are so powerful. And so God enabled Pharaoh to do what he wanted to do so that this story could be told, so that God's people would know who he was. Lucas? One more is good.
So then is this whole story about Pharaoh and the plagues, then that leads forward to the memorial of the Passover? Is that what this whole thing's about?
Yes.
Okay. All right. I'm trying to...
Yes. So that's what we'll get to when we get back to Exodus, is that all of this is so that God's people can see God's power, so they can worship him. So God wants the Egyptians to know who he is, but God wants his people to know who he is, because they're going to face a lot of temptations to serve other gods. And God wants them to know what he's like. Okay, one more. Rick.
I just like that you pointed out the fact that it was God's mercy even to Pharaoh, even to Egypt. Because basically that's us. We're in the world.
Yes.
We're in Egypt. We are the enemy of God.
Yes.
And his people before we come to the saving grace.
Yep. And when we get later on, we'll find that many of the Egyptians actually go up with the children of Israel out of the land. So God, there's a mixed multitude that goes along with God's people. And God has mercy even on the Egyptians. And even though Pharaoh doesn't want to repent, the opportunity to repent is legitimate. If Pharaoh had truly repented, God would have had mercy even on Pharaoh, even on the Egyptians, because he did have mercy on the Egyptians who did repent. And
Amen.
He did not have mercy on the Israelites who refused to repent. And so, you know, we find that ultimately it comes down to the repentant receive redemption and the unrepentant receive judgment, regardless of one's ancestry. So we will have to end on that point so that those of you who have children next door can pick them up. But the discussion does not have to be over. If you have more questions, feel free to raise them with me afterwards. Thank you all very much. And we'll be back next week on Sunday morning talking about baptism once again.